Our first reading comes from Isaiah chapter 55, which, if you've got a church Bible, is to be found on page 718. But I shall be reading from verse 9. Isaiah 55, beginning to read at verse 9. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed.
Now, if we can turn to Acts chapter 14 and beginning at verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do marvelous signs and wonders, miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot amongst the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you the good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true in the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples.
You'll see on the inside of the program just a very simple outline today to enable you to follow on the way through or perhaps to take notes if you wish to. Before we come to look at chapter 14, let's bow our heads and ask for God's help. The psalmist said, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." And so this morning, Lord, we appeal to you to give light into our lives, into our minds, into our hearts. Please, we pray, would you give us understanding? We do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are some things in life, aren't there, which the very mention of which tend to provoke a strong internal reaction in one direction or the other. Are you planning to vote for the Green Party in the next election? You know what I mean? Like, to some people, the Greens are the saviours of the planet. To others, they are the destroyers of society. Do you like Vegemite? You know, to some people, a source of delight. To others, a source of disgust. I'm just off to watch all 5 days of the next test match. Do you want to come with me? You know, to some people, 5 days at a test match is the thrills and spills of life. To other people, not quite so much. The most boring week you've ever had. Or add to the list the message about Jesus. To some people, the message about Jesus is the very source of life itself. To other people, he is the aroma of death. Just last week, I met two people, one person after the other. The first person I met told me, quote, "I do love Jesus more now than I ever have before." The other person, a couple of hours later, quote, "I just don't know how you still believe that nonsense." And Jesus does provoke amazingly strong reactions, doesn't he? And what we'll see in this first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul that we're looking at in chapter 14 this morning is that this divisive quality of Jesus is nothing new to the 21st century, but rather it's been the effect that Jesus has always had on people right from the beginning of Christianity. Back in chapter 13, verse 13, the Apostle Paul, he set sail with his companions westwards into the Mediterranean before heading north and landing in modern-day Turkey. Craig, have we got that map here? No, we haven't. Well, if we had a map, I would show you what I mean. Basically, they got thrust out from Jerusalem. They go northwards up to one of the cities called Antioch. And then from there, they get a boat out west into the Mediterranean and up north into modern-day Turkey. And that's where they are here. From Pisidia and Antioch, we read that beginning of chapter 14, they come to this town called Iconium. And as usual, Paul and Barnabas, they go as usual into the Jewish synagogue. So God, he brought salvation to the Jews first through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And so it was natural for the apostles to speak to the Jews first about Jesus. But clearly, there's not only Jews present, because a great number of Jews and Gentiles in verse 1 believed. They spoke so effectively, or literally, with such great effect. And what a marvelous day it must have been for Paul and the apostles there. They've come out of persecution. They go there, they teach people about Jesus, and many people are converted. It's a great day, gospeling, and people respond positively. But note too, that many don't respond positively. Verse 2, "But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." So it always feels two steps forward and one step back. Or sometimes one step forward and two steps back. There's always both reactions side by side, hand in hand. Here is the division. To some, the message of life. To others, the smell of death. I remember some years ago being part of a mission to a university where there were reports during the week of many people professing faith in Christ for the first time. and where there was also outrage in the student newspaper that the mission was taking place at all. I mean, how could a university of proud intellectual heritage even allow these kind of unthinking bigots onto the campus to preach their message of ignorance? The fact they wouldn't engage with the message intellectually sort of seemed to be an irony that sort of was passed by on the other side. But as ever it was, the striking thing here is that Paul and Barnabas remain thoroughly undeterred by any opposition that comes their way. Because if division is one theme that runs through this chapter, the undimmed courage of the apostles is another. Have a look at verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. These apostles, they were not to be people to be cowed into silence by some vocal opposition, but rather they were people whose conviction enabled them to speak even when faced by a hostile crowd. They spoke boldly for the Lord. And wouldn't that be a wonderful aim? A wonderful aim for us as a church to speak boldly from the front, but also individually for us as Christians to speak boldly in the places where God puts us every day of the week. I met someone recently who said that his aim now, he said, I've thrown caution to the wind, my aim now is to try and speak about Jesus every day at work. Which obviously doesn't happen, he said, but I try every day and let's see what God makes of it. Well, here was the Lord working through Paul and Barnabas who had that kind of boldness. We're told that he confirmed what they said through wonders and signs. Here was the apostolic message being confirmed by what God did through them. That is, the message of life that they were speaking was confirmed by the giving of life through these miracles, that all might know forevermore that indeed their message was the message of the living God, which brings eternal life to all who believe. And that's why, to my mind, the signs and wonders movement of the 1980s was largely misplaced, because the message no longer needs authenticating today as it did back then. Here was God's stamp of approval on the apostolic message. Sometimes people say, well, do you believe that God can still heal today? Of course. I mean, he's God. He can do whatever he wants. And he does heal today, sometimes through the work of doctors and nurses, sometimes sort of miraculous with no medical explanation. Well, that's not what's going on here. Here is the divine stamp of approval on the apostles' message. But notice still that not everyone is convinced. Verse 4, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and others with the apostles. So we must never be discouraged when we find that there is opposition to us in one way or the other. I mean, we always have to study ourselves whether we're sort of going about things in the right way or whether we're kind of personally offending people for no particular reason. But in terms of the message, nothing has changed since these early days. And we really need to take a leaf out of the apostles' book. They just carry on and on and on, speaking and speaking and speaking and speaking. You just can't keep them quiet. You put them in prison, you can give them opposition. They just still keep on speaking the apostolic message about Jesus, which is where we need to learn, because they knew it was true. And so they go on to the next place, which is called Lystra, in verse 8. And here, Paul's first miracle of healing is performed. We're told in verse 8 that the man who sat in front of him was crippled and had never walked. So this isn't someone who's kind of, put up for the occasion. This is a genuine person that everyone in the local area presumably would have known. Look, old John, he's always been like this. He's always had this condition. And as he hears Paul speaking about Jesus, we're told, verse 9, he listened to him. Now, some people don't listen. They interrupt. They pour scorn. They look down on. But this man, as Paul spoke, he listened to what he was saying. And clearly, Paul discerns in him that he has a seed of faith in believing what he is saying. And so, verse 10, Paul called out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. It's an amazing miracle to show that the powerful God who rules heaven and earth is able to bring life to people. It confirms the apostolic message of eternal life as he gives new life to this man who has always been crippled. What's noticeable here is how Luke is lining Paul up with the Apostle Peter and with Jesus himself. Back in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, Peter had healed a man in similar circumstances. If you go back to Luke's first book, i.e. the Gospel of Luke, Jesus himself had healed a paralyzed man in a way and a context very similar to here. In other words, you get Jesus, you get Peter, you get Paul, they all stand in the same line. They're all doing the same work, the work of God. They're all teaching the same message. And certainly the crowd were impressed, in fact, so impressed that they cry that gods have come down to us in human form. You notice there's some local context here that may explain why they think that, which I won't go into now. But you see the reaction of the apostles in verse 14. When Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news." You remember a couple of chapters before, in chapter 12, when Herod was given adulation by the crowd and they treated Herod like a god. And what did Herod do? He accepted the praise, which God wouldn't put up with, and God struck him down dead. But here, the apostles are at pains to show that they are ordinary people who serve an extraordinary God. They say, "We're just messengers. We're just ordinary people. We are like you." It's very clear to them that the emphasis, 1, 2, and 3, is to be on God. Reminder for us. It's always the reminder for me. It's always the danger of preachers to be emphasizing themselves. And there's always a slight danger in giving our testimonies that what can be intended as a comment on God's work in our lives can turn into, if we're not careful, us talking about ourselves more than we talk about Jesus and God himself who has saved us. Here, there's no confusion at all. And what a message they have for the people. They remind them of three aspects of the gospel message. First of all, that it's good news. Verse 15. "We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news. It is good news that has come from God himself." And a reminder to us, and a reminder to us to remind everyone else, that Christianity remains good news in the 21st century. It used to be the case, going back perhaps a few decades, that quote-unquote, everyone was a Christian. Then we moved into a phase where, oh, well, if you want to be a Christian, that's fine for you, all well and good. You know, if that's what floats your boat, that's fine. Now we've rather moved past that into many people thinking Christianity is bad news. What? You believe that? You think that about same-sex relationship? You think there's only one way to God in this multicultural society we live in? You must be joking. It's seen as bad news. But here, Paul was convinced, might add, in a multicultural society, that it was good news. Good news. For on offer is forgiveness with God. On offer is a new relationship with the living God. On offer is the possibility of adoption into God's family, that we might come to discover what he made us for in the first place, to be his children, that we would know his love and live in his service. On offer is the certain hope for a future beyond death opened up for us through Jesus Christ. It doesn't get better than this. It is good news, as good now in 2017 as it was all those years ago. Secondly, it is demanding news, for it is a message that calls people to change. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. At the heart of the message is a demand, a requirement to turn back to the living God. Sometimes it's put across now that it's all about forgiveness. It's all about the love of God. Well, of course, it is all about the love of God. And yet that's not the only aspect. God is calling people to turn back to himself, to turn away from what we have been following. Naturally, our hearts go after all kinds of things as God replacements. Instead of seeking our security from God, we seek our security from other things, perhaps dollars in the bank or our own identity in work, or as a mother or a father, or from our family life, or our homes, or whatever it is, or in fact our children are the third best at the tennis club, or whatever it is. There's an infinite way that we can seek security outside of the real God. And every one of those ways is an offence to God. Rather than depending on him, we're depending on man-made things. Instead of looking to the Creator, we are worshipping the created. I mean, it's absolutely true, isn't it? You think of a $50 note. If I had one, I'd show you one. It's paper. It's paper. But people all over the country, not to say the Western world, are running after more $50 notes. And if they could have another 10 or 50 or 1,000 of them, that is what they are aiming for, because they think that that will give them security. They think it will solve their greatest problems. It's paper. That's all it is. Paper that's worth something in our culture, but not the kind of paper that can help you in the long run. And what undoes every idol in the end is something called the deathbed. Because when someone is on their deathbed, nothing else can help them. No amount of money in the bank, the size of the house can't help them. However loving their family, wonderful to have a loving family, but however loving their family, they can't help them. And we know that ourselves, because when we've had someone close to us who's on the verge of slipping away and we can't do anything for them, that's where the pain comes. We can't help them. But what we cannot do, God himself is able to do. And when he calls people to turn away from these worthless idols, here is the good news. He's offering to save us from a worthless life, to turn back to himself so that we might discover our worth in identity with him. It's a demand he makes of all people everywhere. It's a demand, therefore, that he makes of each of us this morning. And if you're a Christian and you've wandered from God, I encourage you to come back to him, to make him your rock and your foundation, to find your security in him again. And for those of us who are not sure where we stand, I put it to you that anything else you live for in life that is not the living God, in the end will let you down in the long term, if not the short term as well. He alone is able to give us the security which we need, because we were made to know him, to live under him, to live to serve him. He is offering to save us from things that can't ultimately help us anyway. And the good news is that we can now give our lives to the one who first made us. So it's a demanding message. And then thirdly, it's an evidential message. That is, there is evidence for it. Who is this God? Well, he is the God, verse 17, who has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. The God he is talking about is the God who provides for us every day of our lives. And frankly, in this wonderful country here, we should be more aware of him than perhaps anywhere else in the world, because the incredible mountain ranges, the majesty of the landscape, the beauty of the views, the fertility of the fields, even if you didn't empty all the rivers to make them fertile, they all speak of a generous God. You think of you compare the surface of the Canterbury Plains with the surface of Mars, the moon. Do you think God's been kind to us? Of course he is. When you try living in the Sahara, you think that's bad. You think, what's the rest of the universe like? In this world, God has been amazingly kind to us. And we can easily be, persuaded by urbanization, that we forget him, because we're not as dependent on the seasons as what rural people are. And also secularization. So we now interpret everything in natural terms rather than spiritual terms. We're conditioned to think that weather patterns just happen. But according to this verse, they don't just happen. There is a God of order who brings rain and brings seasons. And that's why the Christian won't talk in terms of good weather and bad weather. I think it was A.W. Pink, great Reformed theologian, who said, he who mumbles against the weather, mumbles against God in his heart. Because God alone knows what we need, even if it's not what we would choose. So when there is rain, as they say, don't complain. Thank God instead for his provision and turn to him for his salvation. Now you'll notice that there is one omission in the sermon. That is no mention of Jesus. Slightly odd to have an evangelistic sermon that doesn't mention Jesus. He is the jewel in the crown, and here the crown is missing the jewel. And the reason I put it to you is because Paul is speaking to a Gentile audience. When he speaks to Jews, each time he shows how the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus. But here he knows they don't know the scriptures, they don't understand the scriptures, so he goes from what they do know, the world around, which is also what we know. I mean, everyone in Christchurch knows something of the beauty that God has made in this world. And that's a good place to start with people. I don't suppose that Paul stopped there. There are other indications. For example, when he preached the good news, implicitly, surely he went on to talk about Jesus. But it's interesting that he starts with creation to get there. And maybe we need to work harder. Maybe I need to work harder to help people move from areas they are familiar with, perhaps a lack of purpose in life, or like I say, the Canterbury Plains, or other things that people can relate to, in order then to take them to the jewel in the crown, the Lord Jesus himself. Well, he finishes speaking, and you see what happens as a result, verse 19. Some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. It's almost unbelievable. What? They've travelled for the sole purpose of destroying Paul's mission. They are so convinced that Paul is wrong in his message that they actually bother to get on their camels, come up the road, and now tell people that Paul's wrong and try and they win. They actually manage it. They win the crowd over. And then it gets worse. They stoned Paul and they dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead. Verse 20 seems to be something of a miraculous recovery. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. And the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. And when they get there, verse 21, they preach the good news in that city and they won a large number of disciples. All the time, the disciples keep on speaking. You just can't stop them. And there are always two reactions. People converted and people who are hostile. People who are one to the message of Jesus and those who grow ever more hostile against the message of Jesus. And seemingly you can't have one without the other. Now they then return to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch. Okay, so here they're retracing their steps. And as they go back, before they get on the boat to head back to base, here's the end of the first missionary journey. They do what they can, and what they can, verse 22, is to strengthen the disciples and to encourage them to remain true to the faith. We all need strengthening. We all need encouraging. And the reason we need encouraging is because of what he says next. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And any of you who've been a Christian for any length of time will know exactly what he's talking about. There are the ordinary hardships of life, that if you keep living long enough in this world, there will be difficulties in life which we have to overcome. There will be disappointments. Things will begin to go wrong with us and with those near to us who we love. There will be the ordinary difficulties that come from living in a fallen world, and then throw on top of them a few more difficulties for the privilege of being a Christian, such as Paul, who'd just been stoned, must have known what he was talking about. And later on, you remember that passage where he talks about, I went without sleep, I was stoned as here, I was shipwrecked, etc., etc., etc. His life was a life of hardship, without sleep, without comforts, without reputation, without security. It has always been that way. Now that's why we need strengthening and encouraging. When life is difficult, I think one of the temptations is we cut ourselves off. We cut ourselves off from church because we just can't face it. It just becomes too difficult and we cut ourselves off from God's people. And it's a mistake to do that. What we need is to be strengthened. What we need is to be encouraged. And therefore, anything that we can do to strengthen others and encourage them is time well spent. At the 8:30 service this morning, a lady came up to me afterwards, who's a wonderful Christian lady, been at St. John's many years. She's an elderly lady. She said, "James, there are so many things I can't do now that I used to be able to do. But one thing I find I can still do is try and encourage other people. I can't visit them anymore, but I can pick up the phone." Isn't that wonderful? I'll tell you what, a phone call from her would encourage you any day of the week. And wonderfully, that's what we can do for each other. And so church will be strong when you have, you might say, a sort of lattice structure where people are keeping in touch with each other all the time as we strengthen each other, encourage each other. You'll know how in the letter of Hebrews, it was every day we're told we need to be encouraged. Well, that's what was happening here. And so they make their way back to base. And the key is a trust in the Lord who will help them at every step of the way. Verse 23 shows how God will enable them to stand strong. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Okay, so they appointed a leadership team, such as we're about to have at the AGM, but they trusted the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Their confidence was in him. And you'll see verse 26, it works the other way around. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. And that grace had proved sufficient in their life. They'd had many hurdles, many difficulties on that missionary journey, but they'd managed to complete the work that God had set out for them to do. Lesson for us, if we keep our eyes fixed on God, hearts fixed on God, trusting God, let's see what God will do through us. We have many difficulties. There will be many difficulties for us to enter the kingdom of God. Difficulties individually, difficulties as a church. Every church goes through its ups and downs and hard times and easy times, all of that kind of thing. But God is enabled, is strong enough, and his grace is sufficient enough to give us everything that we need to keep us strong to the end, to follow this message of Jesus, to obey this message, to pass on to others this wonderful message of our Saviour who loved us enough to die for us and who has been raised from the dead to empower us to go out and tell others about himself. Well, let's pray and ask God for that help and that strength that we need to be able to persevere and to be able to pass on that message to others. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, some of us who are here this morning know particularly the truth of these words, that there will be many hardships, it will take many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So I do pray for those who are particularly facing hardships, and ask, Lord, that you would strengthen them, encourage them. Pray that your grace would prove to be sufficient in their lives. Think of some at St. John's who are facing particularly testing times at the moment. Ask that you would strengthen them. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be an encouragement to each other. We pray, Lord, that you would guard us and protect us. Please, we pray, would you help us as a church to keep trusting you, to keep believing in you, to keep following you, and then to keep speaking of you. Give to us the same boldness, freedom in our speech that these apostles displayed. We know that naturally, we're just not able to do that, so we do pray that you would strengthen us, equip us. We pray that you'd open doors for us, each one of us in our lives, opportunities to speak the word of Jesus. Then we pray that that message might find fruit, might bear fruit in the lives of those who hear. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.